If you would, remain standing with me and open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning, we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. So if you would, hear these words from the Lord to us this morning. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray. Father, we come here this morning and we ask that you would speak through your word and that you would change us. We ask that you would convict us where we need to be convicted. We ask that you would encourage us where we need encouragement. And that you would help us to have a grander view of your work through Christ and the local church. And we pray all these things in the name of our great Savior Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I know if you have kept up with any world events this week, you will know that Russia invaded Ukraine and started a war there. And if you kept up with what's going on, you'll see that the immediate response of the Western world was to impose economic sanctions on Russia. And when that happened, in a matter of hours, their stock market dropped to over 40%. And what we saw right before our eyes is that there are outcomes and there are effects of our actions. Actions always have outcomes. They always have effects. And that is true not only when we're talking about geopolitical powers and actions, but also individual actions. There are always implications of our actions. There is always implications of other people's actions towards us. There's also implications and effects of the action of God saving us through Christ's work. There are effects in our daily lives. Well, if you've been here for the last couple of years, you'll know that Paul has spent a lot of time in this letter writing about Christ's work. He's written about the salvation of God's people, and then starting in it's been scattered in, but really chapter 12 through the end, he's really bringing out the implications of Christ's work for the local church and for the believer. Being saved by the work of Jesus changes people. And Paul is writing about those effects and what that will look like for the believer in the local church. Last week, Kevin took us through verses 1 and 2, and we saw the call to be transformed. We saw the call to be a living sacrifice, and that's an important background as we get to verse 3. We are people who are saved by Jesus and are to be renewed in our minds, and then we're going to see today, we are to serve. We are to serve. We have passage here about service. Now, if you have an ESV or another English translation, you may have an editor-supplied subtitle. Mine is gifts of grace. Some translation editors have put spiritual gifts on there. But I'm going to submit to you that the main idea of this passage is not only the spiritual gifts, but that the Christian is a humble servant of Christ and His church. That we're supposed to be humble servants of Jesus, and we do that by serving His church. Now, I get to that looking at this passage and three aspects of this passage. I think Paul is working in a progression here. And as he works through this progression, we build this big picture that we are supposed to be humble servants. And so first, what we find in verse 3 is this talk of humility. And the way that I want to approach this and the other two points is asking questions that Paul doesn't ask, but that he answers. So first, we'll see in verse 3, what attitude are Christians supposed to have? We're being renewed in our minds, so what attitudes are we supposed to have? Humility. And then Paul answers a question he doesn't ask, and I think the next logical question after that is, why should Christians be humble? Because we're members of the church. And then thirdly, how do we serve Jesus and His church? And we're going to see we do that through the spiritual gifts. So we're supposed to be humble servants. And so we're going to walk through these verses and see in this progression that Paul has for us. Now, as we approach verse 3, what we find is him answering, a question that we might ask. What attitude are Christians supposed to have? If we're supposed to be living sacrifices and renew our minds, what attitude should we have? And Paul here in verse 3 grounds what he said, and he tells us that we are to be humble servants. We're supposed to be humble. Part of the renewing of the mind is that we will not think too highly of ourselves. Look at what Paul writes in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Don't think too highly of yourselves. Theology always has practical effects. Paul's expounding on justification by faith should have the effect of making the believer humble. We did not save ourselves. It was only God and His work that saved us. And because it's God and God alone that saves us, and this whole chain of salvation that we've seen Paul explain, we must be humble. Because salvation brought about by God will not, it should not, and must not bring about pride in our lives. Now, Paul's writing to a church in Rome that's divided. The Jews and the Gentiles in the church likely saw themselves as more superior than the other. The Jews likely saw themselves more superior because they come from a Jewish heritage. And maybe the Gentiles saw themselves as superior because God saved even His enemies and brought them in. Regardless of how they viewed themselves, Paul is saying that the Christian should be humble. With a correct view of salvation, with the correct view of understanding that we are sinners that are saved by grace and not by virtue or nationality or one's own hard work or pride, we can be put into check. What I mean by that is we can be made humble if we have the correct view of what God's work is. Now, the words here that Paul tells us in verse 3 are really not that difficult to understand. We can read it and there's not a lot of confusing terms or phrases. There's not a lot of complicated textual issues going on. There's not a long argument we have to try to wade through. The hard part of this passage, of this verse specifically, is putting it into practice. It's difficult because in our very nature, we want to be about us. We want to be prideful in who we are. But let me assure you, these are very important words that need to be put into practice, as we're going to see in the following verses. I can't speak to other cultures or other places around the world. I can speak about our own culture. I can speak about human nature because we read about it in the Scripture. There's a tendency in our own culture of people not being humble. In fact, we're taught as Americans to be prideful of our accomplishments, to be prideful of our nationality, to be prideful of our faith. It's encouraged for us to be that way. I'm not saying that you shouldn't be thankful or happy about your accomplishments. I think we can be very thankful of our where we live right now in a world that we don't have a foreign military bearing down upon our city. I'm very thankful for that. We can be thankful and happy about where God has placed us and the blessings He has given us without having a sense of superiority over others. But I know there's a tendency there. There's a tendency in human nature and a tendency in American culture to tell us it's okay to be prideful. And so as we come to a passage like this, I think we have to ask ourselves, what areas of our life do we think ourselves as superior, or we think more highly of ourselves than we should? Do you find that you see yourselves as superior to other people because of your knowledge of God's Word? Maybe some of you wear Reformed theology as a crown that brings about arrogance. Maybe you think that because you're a Christian or a Texan or an American, or maybe because of your role in this church or a past church, because you teach, because you're a deacon or an elder, that you are somehow superior to others. Brothers and sisters, Paul is calling us to the opposite of that. Don't think of yourself too highly. It is God that has done this work in your lives. Well, that's, I think, the heart of the matter, how we consider ourselves. But we also must consider what flows out from that thinking. Not only how in our minds and maybe our hearts, how we look at others and ourselves, but also we must consider the outflowing of that. How do your actions portray the way that you think? When other people meet you, do they get a sense that you are superior to them? Do they get a sense that you think you're better than they are? Or do they meet kind people who Christ has changed? Well, what if you don't meet that person in public? I think probably a bigger issue in our society right now is the way that we interact with people when we're behind our keyboards. So let me ask you, when people read your Twitter feed, when they read your Facebook page, when they read emails, when they read text messages, how do you come across? Do you come across as someone who is humble? Or do you come across as someone who is superior to them? Brothers and sisters, listen carefully to what Paul is telling us. We are not to think more highly of ourselves. We cannot do that. We are sinners justified by the work of Christ alone. It is God who has done this work, and we cannot, he says, we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Because we've been saved, we need to renew our minds, and one of the outflowings of that is that we see ourselves for who we really are. Sinners saved by grace. I think the next question that might come up we could ask is, why should Christians be humble? Why should we? We've gained the greatest thing ever that could possibly happen. We have all of Christ's work applied to us. Why should the Christians be humble? Now, Paul doesn't ask that question, but I think it's a natural question to ask. Look at verse 4. And 5, and he says, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another." Why should we be humble? Because we're not loners. We are part of a body. We are part of the church, the greater universal church, but also we are part of the local church. We are part of something that is bigger than us. Paul is using this analogy of the human body to explain why we need to be humble. We need to be humble because we function as one part of a greater body of people that need us, and we need them. You see, the body, the human body, is very diverse. Very diverse. Right now, in my homeschool class, I teach once a week. My seventh graders are learning about body systems, and each body system is very diverse. But in every one of those systems that we learn, all of those body parts are working for a unified goal of keeping the body alive and functioning. The same is with the local church. Paul is saying we need to be humble and not think too highly of ourselves and our purpose, because we are part of something bigger and our goal should be aligned with those people. We are humble because we are members of something greater, a body comprised of many members. Now, when we talk about this body of the church, I think it's very important that we remember that each individual member is important. We all are different, but we all have functions. I think if we look at verse 5, we'll see that Paul wants us to be humble because he wants unity in the local church. He wants us to be unified with the same goal, the same understanding of who Christ is, His work. Look at verse 5. He says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another." What do you think those words are pointing to? He's pointing towards our connection with one another because of Christ. He's pointing that to our care and our service to one another, as we're going to see when he says we are members of one another because we share in this work of Jesus. He says we need to be humble because we are part of something bigger, and we are sinners that are saved by grace for a greater purpose of working in the church. Now, we all have different roles in the local church. And all of those roles are important. But we should have the same unified goal. We are helping one another to be faithful disciples of Jesus. And we should care about the body, the church as a whole, as we fulfill our function. And we're going to talk in a few minutes about how that might look, those functions, when we talk about spiritual gifts. I want to take just a moment to talk about a little aside point here that I think is important. It's not a well-received truth in some places in our culture today to say that we are all different but unified in one body. Paul is telling us that we're all different people, that we're all gifted differently. We're going to see that as we move on through this section. He talks about individuals that being together, and there are people who don't like that language. There are people who will push back and say that by suggesting that we're all different, that we are members of one another, but we still save our individuality, and that we might have different functions in the church, that we're not all the same. They're going to push back and say, no, now you're robbing people of their equality. That's not, I think they missed the point of what Paul was trying to say here. You see, we're individuals, but we're in this together. We may not have the same functions, but we have the same goals in the body of Christ, and we need to be humble and accept what God has given to us individually. Now, an example of this would be when we read in the pastoral epistles that the office of elder is reserved for qualified men, there are some people who get all kinds of worked up. They don't like that. They say, no, you're robbing people of equality. No, we're just saying that people are gifted differently. We're all individuals, but we are functioning together. They would say, oh, you're just being built up with pride. No, we're not doing that. Paul is telling us to be humble. You see, we find our equality in the church and our unity in the work of Jesus. And then we find also that we are all different. God has made us differently as individuals. As Paul says here, we are members one body in Christ. We are members one of another. There's an individual aspect of it, but we come together to serve. Now, Paul is telling us we should be humble. And then he goes on in verse 4, because we are all part, individual members, many members, in one body together. And we're going to see the gifts that he's given us and how we can use those. Now, before we get there, though, before we leave this verse 4 and 5, we have to consider a few questions. Number one, let me ask you this. Have you ever considered what your role here at GRBC might be? It doesn't appear, I can't find it anywhere in the text, that where Paul says that you're a member of a church, but you have no purpose. He writes to all of the church and writes in such a way that all of the members have purposes in the local church. What about you? Have you considered what your role would be here? Number two, if you haven't ever considered that, you may be asking, I don't even know how I might go about finding out what my role would be. Well, let me tell you, you should ask other people. Have you ever done that? Have you ever asked others here how maybe you could best serve the body of Christ? As they get to know you, as they see the way that God has gifted you that maybe you can't see, have you asked them to help you? How do you think I can best serve at the church here where I'm a member? I also think as we look at these verses, we have to consider the question, we have to ask ourselves, do you ever consider what's best for the whole body and not just what you want or what you think is good for your subset or your personality or the way that you're gifted? I think that's one of the outflowings of this, is that we need to consider what our role would be. We need to figure out, maybe with the help of others, and then consider how what we're doing is good for the whole body. So Paul has said that we should be humble because we're part of the local church. And then I think the next question that would naturally flow here, at least in my mind it does, is how then, Paul, do we serve? If we're to be humble, if we are to serve, how are we to do that? So Paul starts in verse 6, and he starts listing off a whole bunch of spiritual gifts for us. How do we serve the church? Through the spiritual gifts that God has given us. Now, this is the most well-known part of this passage. And I think that it is worthy and worth our time to personally consider all these, even after we leave here today. Now, I want to read this to us, and then we're going to individually talk about these gifts. Paul says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Paul gives us a list, differing gifts that we are to use. Now, before we jump into those individually, there are some important aspects of this discussion of spiritual gifts that we must first consider. Number one, the context of this passage, along with 1 Corinthians 12 and also Ephesians 4, helps us to see that these gifts come from the Holy Spirit. These are gifts that God has given us. We call them spiritual gifts, all right? Because we see the gifts We didn't conjure these up on our own. Having gifts that differ, these are given to us. And we, when we read 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, we see very clearly that these are gifts given from the Holy Spirit to us. So I want to look at it with that in mind, that these are not just natural talents. If you're good at one of these things that are listed, this is a gift from God to you. Number two, there are specific lists that are given to us in Scripture, and I want to focus on those scripturally defined spiritual gifts. This list is not exhaustive. If you want to see a fuller list, there we will see a list on 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You can see Ephesians chapter 4. If you really want, you can email me. I'll send you a chart from a book that has them all listed out very nice and neat so you can see all of them and where they overlap. Number three, we all have a spiritual gift. We all have a spiritual gift, at least one. I think that's clear here in verse 6. Having gifts, let us use them. Not if you have a gift. The context is having those gifts. Paul is writing with the understanding that believers are given a gift to use. Having the gifts, so we all have them, and then let us use them. We are to use them. Number four. Since these are gifts that God has given us, that means that we are also empowered by the Holy Spirit to use them. Having gifts, let us use them. I think He's going to empower us to use them. And if we ask, give us opportunities to do that. Number five. The assumption here, as Paul writes this, is that we find our gifts when we are involved in the church. Everything he's writing here is written to the local church in the context of the local church. And so I think what we will find is that we find our gifts when we are involved in the church and we're trying to serve the church. It will become apparent to us what our spiritual gifts are. Now, at one point in history, some of you are my age and you will remember this. There were spiritual gift assessments that you could take. Anyone? Yeah, I see some people shaking their heads. Some of us have taken those. I don't think that's the best way to find your spiritual gift. Part of the reason is every time I took one of those, as honest as I tried to be, I'm not sure that I was gifted in the ways that it said I was. I looked at them like, oh, I have. No, I don't. I really don't. It was the gifts that I wanted, but not the gifts that I actually had. And the gifts that I was pretty sure I didn't want to have, I think I may have had. So I think what we find is the spiritual gifts become apparent as we serve and work in the church. Dr. Schreiner is one of the New Testament professors at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he writes this and makes the same point. The best way to discover your gift then is not by taking a test. They didn't have such instruments in the early church, and people discovered and used their gifts just fine. Rather, if you get involved in the lives of others in your church in love as Jesus commanded, you will discover your gift. I think he's absolutely right. And lastly, before we dig into each one of these, not all of the spiritual gifts continue to be given today. Some of them have ceased, and we'll talk about why. One of these today, in this list that we have here in Romans, I think has ceased to be given, and we'll talk about why it's no longer needed. And so let's dig into this list, and as we walk through them, let me encourage you in the days and weeks ahead to ask people around you to help you identify what your gift is. Not what you hope it is or what you think it is, but have the local church confirm what you're gifted in and then use it. All right, so the first one in this list, prophecy. This is the most controversial gift in this list in Romans chapter 12. It is not just controversial generally, but particularly in our own tradition from the Reformation. How do we figure this out? How do we understand prophecy? Now, let me say up front, I'm going to lay all the cards out for you to see. I am a convinced cessationist, meaning that I am convinced that this particular gift is no longer given. And I will explain to you why I think that is. But before we get to that, we need to define what Paul is talking about here in this gift. So let's ask the question, what is prophecy? Well, to understand prophecy, we need to go all the way back to the Old Testament and think about the role that the prophet had. They would look at the Word of God. One of the aspects of what they did, they would look at the Word of God. They would call people to repent when they were in violation of that. We call that foretelling. They also would foretell the future. God would speak to them about something that was coming in the future, and they would write about it. But ultimately, the prophet's role and what they did was a mouthpiece for God. God would speak through them. All right? He would speak through them. So when Paul speaks of prophecy, I think he's speaking of the same type thing happening. Now, not everyone agrees with that. In fact, the great Puritan William Perkins wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. That's the short version. You know, Puritans is like a paragraph long. The Art of Prophesying, that's what you can go look it up if you want. And he argued that preaching was the modern fulfillment of the gift of prophecy. Now, I will say that that prophecy and preaching overlap. Like, if we want to draw a Venn diagram, maybe there's an overlapping portion. And what I mean by that, and what his argument was, is that faithful preachers open up God's Word, explain it, help the hearer apply it, and then call them to repent when they're in violation of it. Prophets did that thing, but not exactly in the same manner. So there may be some overlap, but when Paul speaks of prophecy in the New Testament context, I don't think preaching is what he's speaking about. So we can look at like 1 Corinthians 14:6, for example. He says, "Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching?" So the context there attributes prophecy with revelation. The type of revelation that was given to an apostle. We read that in Acts. We see here at God's Word. They're speaking God's Word like the prophets did from old. Now, some of you, including myself, are a little bit uncomfortable with that. I'm a lot uncomfortable with that definition because, what do we do with Paul now saying that we should have prophets if we use that definition? Well, don't fret. I think we need to accurately define prophecy, and then we can look at how this is ceased. You see, this is one of the gifts that's no longer needed. It's not needed anymore. Now, there's various ways to go about the argument for this. It can be very long and detailed if you want to read a good book on it. Dr. Schreiner, the same guy I quoted earlier, wrote a book called Spiritual Gifts, What They Are and Why They Matter. It's very helpful. Not a very long read. It's a helpful little book. But I think this prophecy, I don't just think, we can see it through history, has gone away. History of the church is no longer needed. And we can look at Ephesians chapter 2 as a starting place on why we think that. Ephesians 2:20, Paul writes that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. In the New Testament, we have the disciples along with Paul and James become apostles. They are men that God used to create the foundation of the church. Once that foundation was laid and the apostles died, we see they're not replaced. Acts chapter 12, James passes away. He's killed. He's not replaced. Why is he not replaced? Because that foundation had been built. We no longer needed the apostles. It shows that the gift of being an apostle is not one that's meant to continue past those early men's life. They were for that season. So we find out that the apostles were not the only ones who were the foundation of the church. God used the gift of prophecy also to help start the local church, to help the church gain a foundation in the first century. And as that foundation was built, there was no longer a need to continue to have a foundation being built if it was already built. You see, now we have the canon of Scripture. God has given His Word to us here, written down. We no longer need people to speak prophetically with new revelation from God because He's done it for us. The foundation has been built. The work is done. So this gift is no longer given. It's no longer needed. But in the early church, it was. And so Paul writes, if you have the gift of prophecy, use it in proportion to our faith. But that is gone, so we won't have the office of prophet at GRBC because that gift is gone. We have something greater than that in His Word.
Amen.
Number two, service. Service. If you've been gifted with service, then do it. Then do it. Serve is what Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now I didn't read all of the list of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 in that chapter. Service is called helping. That's how it's English, rendered in English. Many people I've known over the years are gifted with this. And I think it's because of the need that we have. We need people who serve. In fact, many of you are gifted with this. I know that, not because I've had you fill out a some kind of survey, because I have watched you serve selflessly for years. I've seen you when there is a need to eagerly jump up and run, help each other, and doing it where no one else can see. One of the privileges that I have being a pastor here is I get to see the things that go on behind the scenes. I get to see many of you serving, and you do it in such a way and care for one another, not because you want accolades. You don't want to be recognized. You serve because this is how God has gifted you, and it brings you much joy to serve the Lord in helping one another. So brothers and sisters, if you are gifted in service, let me encourage you to continue to using this gift in our body for the good of our congregation. Those of you like me that are so self-sufficient, you don't think you need help, let me encourage you to allow your brothers and sisters to help you. And not only is good for them, and it's good for you, it's good for the church. Allow people to come alongside you as a blessing and to put on the display of Christ to one another and to the world. The third gift Paul mentions here is teaching. Now, this is the gift that is we often think of as being of great importance. And it is. It is very important. But I think each of the gifts to the church are important. All of these are vitally important for the body to function correctly. And sometimes when we think of teaching, we think only of the public teaching of Scripture. We think of the moment here we have preaching, we think of Wednesday night teaching, we think of Sunday school, and those are all part of it. We see teaching emphasized in the pastoral epistles as a gift that pastors have to have. And handling God's Word is vital and important, but I think sometimes we tend to ignore another aspect of teaching. It's the aspect of informal or private teaching that happens. Some of you maybe are gifted teachers and you don't desire maybe right now to teach Sunday school or whatever it may be, but you have an opportunity to teach others around you in a small group or your children or friends. Let me encourage you to do that. Teach. Teach. Number four, exhortation. Well, this is a word that we don't use. I don't use often. It's fallen out of favor in our contemporary language in many ways. And then when we get to it, we don't always know what it means. This gift is it's more of a broad gift in the way it's defined. And it includes, and I would say, several actions and things we can do. Part of exhortation is urging one another to live righteously. We think of exhorting someone. We think of urging them to live in a way that is good. It also would include caring for the afflicted, to tell them the truth, to urge them on in what they're doing. I think much of pastoral counseling falls into exhortation. Preaching also has an aspect of exhortation. As I'm right now encouraging you, I'm exhorting you to use your gifts in the church. And I think too often this gift is left just for pastors. But brothers and sisters, it appears that if you're gifted to do this, then the Lord would have you do this. But let me provide a warning to you. I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment. Unfortunately, my experience has been there are folks who have been gifted with exhortation and they use it as a way to build up their own pride, to build up their own standing in the local church. Brothers and sisters, let's exhort one another. But let's make sure that we do it knowing that we are sinners who have been saved by grace, and we do it because we want others to taste of that goodness of Jesus. Gift number five. Paul says, the one who contributes in generosity. Giving is how this is sometimes defined or listed in other places. Now, this one's interesting because we're all called to give. All of us are. However, there are some of you that you have been gifted in giving. It is really interesting to me to watch. I know some of you are very generous, and you don't have to be wealthy to have the gift of giving. You can give in other ways as well, but some of you are gifted in this, and I watch the very interesting ways that you find to give. And you do so without anyone knowing, or at least you think. Some of us know, and we appreciate your giving, the way that you care for one another through your generous gifts. Well, let me encourage you, if you're always looking for ways to give to people, do it. Ask that the Lord would give you ways to give and to give generously and to do it in such a way that brings honor to Christ. Number six, leading. This is also called ministering in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's also the same term that's used in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 5 when speaking about pastors as leaders of the church. God has gifted some to be leaders to set a course and a direction for the church. We have recognized some of them and made them elders as a congregation and fellow leaders. Let me encourage you and exhort you to be diligent in your work. If you desire to lead, let me encourage you to be diligent to be diligent in asking that the Lord would provide opportunities for you to lead here or wherever it may be. Number 7, mercy. Mercy. This is a special capacity to minister to those who are hurting. All the times that I did those spiritual gift inventories, I think 98% of the people that I saw do those and we talked about scored like zero or next to zero on this one. Because we answered in the way that we want and not by the way that we've actually been gifted. Look, we're all called to be compassionate. But God has gifted some of us with the special ability to desire and to know how to identify those. I mean, to desire to identify and then able to identify those who are hurting, and then have given us a desire to draw near to them. And to do so without fear, to do so without worry, and to be able to minister to them in their pain. Those of you who have been gifted with this gift of mercy are a special gift to this congregation. Use it. And use it cheerfully. Draw near to us when we are weary and tired and need you. And brothers and sisters, let me exhort you to go and serve the church using your gift. And if you aren't sure what that gift is, find a place to serve and start serving. As we love and we serve the church, we find out how we are gifted. These gifts are given for us to humbly use in service of Christ in His church. And if you're using your gift and you find yourself thinking that you are more important than other people, I submit that you don't really understand this passage, that you don't really understand why God has gifted you. So go in the days and weeks ahead, identify your spiritual gift, ask that God would help you do it, and then employ it for the good of this congregation. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be kind to this church and that you would help us all to know what our gifts are and how we might use them in service to you and the good of the local church. We ask that you would also do this in other churches around us, in all of your church in this world, that you would identify, you'd help people identify their gifts and to use it for your glory in their local bodies and for the benefit of your people. And Father, we ask that you would do this work among us, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.